I'm on. Okay. We move to Genesis chapter 34 now. This chapter again will deal with the rape of Dinah. The rape of Dinah and its aftermath. So if we look at the whole chapter, we're going to see that verses 1 through 5 will deal with the actual rape. Verses 6 to 12 will deal with offer to marry Dinah. The third section of this will deal with the deceitful response of Jacob's son. The fourth will deal with the circumcision of the men of Shechem. Verses 18 to 24, and verses 25 to 29, we deal with the destruction of the city. The destruction of the city of Shechem. And finally, the chapter will end in verse 30 and 31 with Jacob's response. So the last chapter definitely ended with Jacob moving from Sukkot to Shechem and building himself an altar to worship God. We also indicated that Jacob must have spent some years in Sukkot before moving to Shechem. And we base this assertion based on what happened to Dinah, Jacob's daughter, in this chapter. We contend that Dinah would have been about 6 years old when Jacob left his father-in-law in Paddan Aram. Now, sometime between leaving Paddan Aram and settling in Shechem, Dinah had become a matured young lady that warrants the king's son having a sexual relationship with her. So this present chapter really is concerned with the sexual assault or the sexual relationship of Shechem, the king's son, or the with Dinah, and the response of Jacob's sons that led to the destruction of the city. So we begin our analysis with the sexual assault, verses 1 through 5. It says, now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Now there are several observations that will help us to understand this section. The first observation is that Dinah is identified in relation to her parents. As in the first expression of verse 1, where it says, now Dinah, which again, if you recall, I mean the daughter of Leah had born to Jacob. When I say identify with the parents, you remember when we study Genesis chapter 2, we established clearly a woman does not have a separate identity. Her identity is either with the parents when she's at home or until she gets married, really. Her identity remains with the parents. But once she's married, then her identity changes to the identity of the husband. So there's no time a woman is without an identity. But it's either that of the parents or the husband. So here, we see Dinah being defined or described in relation to her parents. She was, of course, the seventh child of Leah, born after the birth of the sixth son, Zebulun. Excuse me. So probably Jacob must have had some other daughters that caused the identification of Dinah as the daughter of Jacob to Leah. Of course, what Hamor, the ruler of Shechem, said later on will indicate that there probably were more daughters associated with Jacob. In any case, it is interesting that she is the daughter of the wife that you, if you recall from if you've been following our study, belongs to the wife that Jacob didn't really care too much about. Not that she didn't really love us, as we would say, but when it comes to choice, she preferred Rachel over Leah. So that's the first observation, her identification. The second observation is that Dinah was now a matured young lady, probably between the age of 13 and 15. And there are two facts that confirm this assertion of her maturity. A first confirmation is provided by her visit to the young women of the land of Shechem, as in the last clause of verse 1, where it says, went out to visit the women of the land. Now, a literal translation is something like this: went out to see the daughters of the land. Because the word to see has the sense of visiting with the daughters of the land of Shechem. Hence, the translation of the NIV is correct. Now, it is not clear as to why she went to visit the daughters of the land and under what occasion. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus indicates that it must have been on the occasion of some kind of festivity. Now, the text does not tell us, so all we're certain is that it is her association with the daughters of the Canaanites that brought shame to this young lady. Now, a second confirmation of Dinah's maturity is what could be described as a sexual assault on her by Shechem, as in verse 2, where it says, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. Now, know that the Hivites are descendants of Canaan, which Canaan, I think, is the fourth son of Ham. Now, we do know that they are descendants of Canaan because of what we studied a long time ago in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15 through 18. Genesis 10:15 says, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites. Then verse 16 says, Jebusites, Amorites, Gigashites, Hivites. See that? Remember, Hamor, the Hivite. So Hivites. This tells us that Hivites were descendants of Canaan, being the fourth son of Ham. Now, certainly, Dinah must have been an attractive young lady that caused Shechem to want to one her, really. Now, Shechem was a prince, as we would say, and probably a spoiled son, a boy, who did whatever he pleased with the women in the city. It is for this reason that she took Dinah. His taking of Dinah seems to involve some form of force. Now, we say this because the word took is a translation of the Hebrew word lakach. This Hebrew word, L-A-Q-A-C-H, lakach. Lakach means, it has several meanings. It means to lay hold of, to seize, to snatch, or to take away. And in all cases, it became some form of force. For it is unlikely that Dinah went to Shechem on her own. She must have been forced to go to his residence. And upon reaching his residence, Shechem raped Dinah. Now the word violated is probably the way the translators of the NIV chose to express the two actions described in the last clause of verse 2. For the clause says, and violated her. That clause is literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew, literally. And he lied with her. And he humiliated her. So I believe that the translators of the NIV just took those two actions and made it one word and just to show one thing. Well, the first word used, shakab, S-H-A-K-B, shakab, which is the very first word used, means to lie down or write. It is used in many, many senses. So it can be used sometimes to describe somebody who died. In sometimes it can be used for sexual relationship. In this use, of course, it's whenever it's used that way, it's usually for illicit sexual relationships, except probably for one case where it was used in connection with Uriah, when David was trying to get him to go home and be with the wife so he can cover his adultery. But otherwise, whenever authorized sex between a man and a woman is used, is intended, there are other expressions given in the Hebrew that are used. So here it may have just been because of the illicit function that is involved here. So clearly, when Shechem had sex with Dinah, he must have forced her into it, and that is why it is called a rape. And it is probably the reason the NIV translated it with the word violated. Now the second Hebrew word that is used is a word that means to be occupied, or it's a word with several meanings. It can also mean the Hebrew word used to humble or to respond. However, in the form that Hebrew word is used in our text, it means to mishandle or to be humiliated. It can also mean to afflict. The sense here, of course, is that Dinah was mishandled and humiliated. Now, it's always a humiliation to rape a woman, or for a young woman to lose her virginity for anyone but the husband. It must be emphasized, though, that God looks at every sexual sin in the same way. He makes no distinction. However, rape that involves a young lady does not carry the same punishment as that of a married woman or a woman who is betrothed. Apparently, there's no equivalent to betrothed in the ancient world to today. There's really no equivalent because the closest thing we talk about is engagement, but that's not really, it doesn't equal to it, because people can break off an engagement. When a person is betrothed in the ancient world, for all practical purposes, they are married, only it's not consummated yet. That's all. It's never broken. And if you have to break, you go through divorce. So, if a man rapes a married woman, or a woman that's betrothed to another man, then the punishment is very severe. Now, according to the law, if a married woman or a betrothed lady is raped, and she does not cry out for some help, then she and her rapist were to be executed. This according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24. Deuteronomy. Now, remember now, the issue we're establishing is, as far as God is concerned, sexual sin is a sin. He views them the same way. However, there are different degrees of punishment that he makes or gives out because of rape or some other sexual sin. So here it says, if a man happens to meet, Deuteronomy 22 verse 23, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. Did you notice what they call this betrothed lady? Another man's wife. So you see, this is why we say it's not equivalent to our engagement today. You say you must purge the evil from among you. Now, see, that is if the lady is married or has been betrothed, that's a punishment. And she's raped and she didn't raise up a voice to cry for help, he says in the law, both were executed. However, if an unmarried lady is raped, the punishment is different, in that the man who raped her would then be forced to marry her without any possibility of divorce. You understand why? Well, it's not hard to explain, but I'm going to try. But first of all, let me read the passage. Since you're already in Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 28 and 29. It says, Deuteronomy 22, verse 28, says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged, that's the key, pledged, betrothed, was not pledged to be married, and raped her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. First of all, let's go back to why this payment of 50 shekels. It's an assessment of penalty, because this man who had raped that girl had brought shame to the father of the girl, because every father and every mother at that time must have a proof that their children or their daughters were virgins at marriage. And you remember some time ago, I read it here, where they have to have a sheet to provide to show that, yes, my daughter was a virgin at the time of marriage. So, since that man could no longer do that, that is why he's now being compensated. That's one of the main, one of the reasons. But the other part that I found quite interesting is, once this young man is forced to marry this lady, the next sentence says he can never divorce her as long as he lives. I find that very interesting. And you say, why? Well, God has a sense of humor. And we all know that, of course. But in this particular case, the sense of humor of God is being revealed in the fact of, if this woman is a cantankerous woman, that becomes a man's punishment for life. Now, I don't know, you know, most people, I'm sure many people realize that. I don't know anything as painful that a man can endure than to live with a woman you can describe with all kinds of adjectives. I don't think of any. I mean, it's the pain that don't go away. It's the pain, as I understand it, that, you know, a lady who is not, you know, what they say, petite lady, can make somebody who plays football cry. I mean, because of, doesn't have to lift anything, just be turn on the things that a woman can turn on. And she will, and that guy will cry. I mean, literally cry. So, God says, well, since you went about it the wrong way, for the rest of your life, regardless of how this woman turns out, you can divorce her. That's a punishment. That's a discipline. And so you understand why rape is a very dangerous thing. Now, so while sexual sin of any kind draws discipline from God, we know that the one that draws the heaviest punishment is adultery. I mean adultery, sorry. Once a person is involved in adultery, he or she is acting for one of the greatest punishments that God will give on this planet. Now, we don't stone, like I told you, we don't stone because this is not theocracy. Otherwise, there may be few people living in this United States. But we don't stone people, or any other place too. Well, we don't stone people. Do you think that God's word goes void? Do you think so? No. Man does not do it, God does it now. In other words, when a person gets involved in adultery, God pronounces and executes a judgment. The only problem is most people don't know why that person is going through whatever they're going through. But my friend, God does not violate his word. And that word is severe judgment on adultery. Now, a third observation is that Shechem became quite attracted to Dinah. Now, two facts reveal this attraction. The first, he later on was nice to Dinah, according to verse 3, where, go back to where we started Genesis 34. Verse 3 says, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now, the first expression of verse 3, where it says, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, is quite interesting in the terms of the Hebrew text. Because literally, this is how it goes in the Hebrew. His soul stuck with Dinah, daughter of Jacob. That's how the Hebrew reads it. His soul stuck. Now, the word translated heart, of course, is a Hebrew word that sometimes can mean appetite, it can mean emotion, it can mean passion, it can mean soul. Now, the question is how to translate this Hebrew word into English to communicate what the Holy Spirit through Moses wants to report here. Now, it seems to me that because of the sexual connotation of this passage, that it would be best to be translated as passion. So the idea is that Shechem became quite passionate towards Dinah. Now, this passion is evidenced by the fact that Shechem is said to love Dinah and to have spoken tenderly to her. Now the last clause of verse 3 says, and spoke tenderly to her. That is literally from the Hebrew. And he spoke according to the heart of God. Now, really, let me repeat that. He spoke according to the heart of God. The question is, really, how should we understand our literal translation? Well, to understand this, because it's an idiom, we need to consider two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is the bar. B-A-B-A-R, the bar. That's the first Hebrew word. It means to speak or to converse. Interestingly, that word also means to promise. Now, in the promise used in our text, it means to speak or to promise. So it could mean that Shechem spoke or that he made a promise to Dinah. Now, the second word used is the word translated heart, leb, L-E-B. L-E-B, leb. Leb means the inner man, can mean the mind. But this word is used in few passages in the Old Testament to refer to the physical heart. It's the dominant use or meaning in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, is for the inner or the immaterial nature, or to one of the three personality functions of a man. The three personality functions, of course, include our emotion, thought, and will. These are the three personality functions that this word will refer to. So the heart here is used for the mind. It can also be used as the seat of emotions and passions. And that's the sense it is used here. So in our context, the best meaning, considering our context, heart is really is the sense of passion. So literally, we could then say, and he spoke, when you say he spoke according to the heart, the God, means that Shechem spoke quite passionately to Dinah, with a promise, of course, of turning her humiliation to honor by marrying her. Now, his speech must certainly have been in such a way to convince Dinah that he loved her and wants to marry her. Now, it is very rare for a man to make an affectionate appeal to a woman that he has just raped. In one of the other examples of the clear rape given to us in the Bible, the man became quite bitter after raping the young lady. And this is the case of Ammon, the first son of David, who raped the half-sister Tamar, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, we'll see the more, I would say, something that you experience more or see more in the case of rape. Second Samuel 13, verse 14 says, but he refused to listen to her. Now that's Ammon now. Refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Ammon, look at what happened next. Then Ammon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Ammon said to her, get up and get out. So you see, think about the humiliation and see how this man went from pretending to love to being very nasty and mean to Tamar. So judging from Ammon's reaction, we have to say that Shechem's reaction to Dinah was a little bit unusual, that he was probably truly attracted to this lady. Furthermore, Shechem's action indicates that he has some form of honor, that he wanted to remove the shame he has caused to Dinah. Of course, it seems that the people of the land of Canaan have become morally decadent, that most of them did not consider rape or raping a girl as anything, or even shameful, because they have become so decadent. In other words, the Shechemites have a view that majority of people today have towards sex after marriage. They don't attach any shame to it. It is as normal as breathing to them. That must be the attitude of this group of people. But that doesn't make it right. Now, a second fact that revealed that Shechem was attracted to Dinah is his request to his father to marry the girl, as in verse 4, where it says, "And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife." Now, it is hard to understand whether Shechem truly loved Dinah, because he had put the last thing first. Sex is the last thing in a marriage relationship. Well, he had a sexual relationship with Dinah before asking for marriage. So, because of it, it's very difficult to ascertain or to determine whether he was infatuated with Dinah or whether he had true love for her. See, it is very, very difficult for any man or woman to truly evaluate what they think of each other once there is a sexual relationship between them before marriage. See, there is no doubt that sex has such binding effect. Binding. Now, I'm going to use the word binding. But it also has a blinding effect. A binding effect and a blinding effect. Binding because people confuse their emotion with facts. Blinding don't allow you to see the flaw that you need to see. That's what I mean by blinding. So it is probably one reason that it is reserved for marriage status, where nothing is at stake, so to say. I mean, I know there are a lot of things at stake in marriage, but at least you know whether what is real and what is false. Now, Shechem started in the wrong footing by raping Dinah. But, as we will see in this chapter, he paid for his failure in this life. He failed with his life. Now, you go back to what I said before. Even though at this time, God still allowed people to execute others for all kinds of things, in the end, this young man paid with his life. And I'm saying that God still does the same high discipline in different forms. So don't say because, well, there's no one that is going to stone this and that person, that a person is getting free. And as I always say, we have emphasized on the word of God. When we sow, we reap it. And all you have to always remember, you don't reap it. A month, 2 months, 3 months, you may be 15 years down the road. See, like I say, the God will worship. He knows the time that any of us will reap whatever we sow and feel the pain. He knows that time. So you may sow, but be careful what you're going to reap. So there is really no doubt here that Shechem was indeed a spoiled, as we say, brat, or a prince, that showed not even respect for the father. We say this because he commands his father to get Dinah as a wife instead of pleading with his father as a son of respect. We contend on how a child speaks to the parents is always an indication of his or her respect or lack of it with them. And again, that's one of those things. I have just been dealing with a case recently. And as I deal with that case, the thing that goes in my mind is what I have heard about that individual. This individual was a young person growing up. Didn't mind the parents. And you think, if you sass your parents, you're getting away with it? My friend, I'm here to tell you, you're not. Because what God said in His Word, that whoever disrespects his parents or her parents, that the ravens will strike at his eyes or her eyes. That means pull it off. That's a sure way of pain. And so when people do that, when children disrespect their parents and they think they're being smart, they think they're grown, watch out. Because sooner or later, as we say, you're going to pay the piper. There's no excuse. No one gets away from this principle on this planet. And a lot of people want to deceive themselves to think they will. My friend, no one does. So if you're still a young person growing, you still have the chance. Be very careful how you talk, disrespect your parents, because they come back to you sooner or later. Now, the third observation of this section is that Jacob remained calm upon learning of the raping of his daughter, as we read in verse 5, where it says, "When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home." Now, we do not know how Jacob heard of this news, since Dinah could have not disclosed such an information because she was detained in the palace, so to say, according to verse 26 when we get there of this chapter. The situation, though, might have been that the mother had wanted to see, or at least maybe she waited to see her daughter back, but after a few hours when she did not return, she must have inquired about her daughter and so found out that Shechem has seized her, from which she deduced what has happened to her. Or some of the women of the town might have informed Leah of the plight of her daughter. Leah immediately will realize that what it means to her daughter is that she has been defiled. And so, she reported to the husband. See, Leah was not in what I call self-denial or in self-deception. She knew that you don't associate men and women under certain conditions and think nothing happens. She knew that. She understood that. Now, a lot of people today claim and pretend all they want. You don't do that without something happening. It just doesn't happen. And people like to deceive themselves, and parents want to believe that daughters are virgins. You can believe all you want. But once they get into wrong association, count it, whatever you believe, you're in self-deception. Now, this is one of those cases. This woman wasn't. She knew that a man has no business bringing a woman into the house that way without something happening. And that's what she concluded. And that's why the whole thing came here. Now, the word defile is a translation of the Hebrew word that means to be unclean or to become impure. Now, it is used in the sense of being unclean sexually or religiously or even ceremonially, the Hebrew word used. Now, the Hebrew text indicates that Dinah was caused to become unclean. That's very interesting. Now, it is not having sex that made her unclean, but sex outside marriage is what makes one unclean. Of course, even in marriage, sex can become a distraction to the spiritual life. By this, I mean that if sexual relationship between husbands and wives should keep them from going, let's say, to worship or to Bible study, then that becomes wrong. Now, I say this because the Bible indicates that under certain spiritual condition, both husband and wife should abstain from sex. But under certain condition, this is according to what the apostle says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Now it says, 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive each other, except, look at what it says, by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may, that time now, that the exception is that you may devote yourself to prayer. In other words, you should never have anything to distract from what you need to do as your spiritual duty. So then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, of course, there is another issue in this verse, and that is something we've explained in the past, that no spouse has the right to deny or withhold sex from the other. This is in accordance with this passage. Now, in any case, Jacob restrained his emotions about the rape of his daughter. Now, quite often, a man is enraged with such news. Quite often. Now, there have been cases of men who kill those that rape their daughters. Now, it is not that their anger is not justified. Their anger is justified. But it's just that they handle the matter wrongly when there is the law. So Jacob, in this case, controlled his anger for reasons not specifically given to us. However, it seems that there might have been several reasons for such restraint that he showed at this great provocation. That is a provocation to rape a man's daughter. It's a provocation. Now, first reason is probably the spiritual life of Jacob must have played a great role here. Jacob had experienced spiritual growth to recognize the importance of being patient and thinking through one's actions before taking them. Mature believer, they think about the consequences before they take the action. Second, it is because he realized that if he made an issue of the rape at this point, that he might be attacked and he will probably not have enough defenses against his attackers. So he decided not to say anything until his sons returned. Third, Jacob might have also realized that Dinah, in a sense, exposed herself to trouble because she went to visit unbelieving women. Now, it is not that a believer should not visit or never visit an unbeliever, but in this case, Dinah might have been attempting to visit the gods of the city because she was bored or restless. She was not content living what we call the rural life. So she has to have a little bit of city life. And she got it. So it is this that might have been a reason for her attack. She went where she probably had no business going to begin with. So, it is without doubt though that for some rape cases, the women invited them by being in the wrong place or associating with the wrong person or the wrong crowd, as we say, or even dressing too seductively under certain environment. All of this could contribute a woman's inviting trouble. Now, of course, it does not mean that a man who rapes a woman under such conditions should not be punished. We are only simply stating that for some cases, women can spare themselves from humiliation by watching their associations and their conduct. Now, this Dinah did not do. He did not observe any of this. So she ought to have realized how dangerous it will be for a young girl at that time to walk around unescorted, single girl. Now, of course, there are those who speculate that she suffered because she must have sneaked out of the house. That's what some scholars speculate. That's why she suffered. She didn't, you know, she didn't obey the parents. I would never dispute that. That's possible. We don't know. But in any case, you notice a problem. Wrong association. And let me emphasize this. Every time that you as a believer get involved in wrong association, you invite in trouble. Every time. There's no reason for it. Fourth, it is likely that according to the custom of this time, that it is the brother of the young ladies in a polygamous marriage situation that who took care of their sisters. So that may be one reason Jacob remained quiet to wait for the return of his sons, and we're going to see that some of his sons were hot-headed too. But nevertheless, the issue that is before us, the message that is before us, is the message of association. Where you go, where you show up, who you associate with, can be the difference in your life as a believer. It makes a whole lot of difference. Now, of course, you know, if your spiritual life doesn't mean anything to you, anything goes. But if it begins to have meaning to you, you become very conscious of the close association that you keep. Especially young ladies, the association you keep can be the difference between being a virgin at marriage and not being one. All of these add up, as we're seeing, that this lady is bored greatly. And I sympathize for young ladies who are restless, who cannot stay home, pick up a book and read, and they have to run off here and there, restless. And very soon, they get themselves in trouble. Restlessness, boredom, is a sign that something is wrong in the soul. So if you have one of those, you need to deal with it. Focus on your spiritual life. And God, the gracious God, will fulfill your lonely heart with true and great contentment. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have eternal life, who may or may have been baptized or gone through all kinds of ritual, but really don't have the right relationship with Christ because he or she has never trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. He took your place. He loved you so much, he didn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's why he was willing to take care of all the sins you've ever committed or will ever commit, so that when he was on that cross and when he said it is finished, he's paid all the penalty for your sins. The only reason you will go to hell is that you rejected the offer on that cross. That offer is given to us in a simple way that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'll be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who died on the cross and resurrected, that you can have eternal life. This is what you're required to believe about him. And when you do, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.